Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28, and we'll begin our reading at verse 9. Isaiah chapter 28, beginning at verse 9. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah chapter 28, beginning at verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith ye may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, and there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we in agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And he that believeth shall not make haste. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Nearly 2,000 years ago, something happened that would transform the world. Now prior to that day, God had revealed himself to a tiny nation dwelling on the east end of the Mediterranean Sea. God made a covenant with that nation at Mount Sinai. And the rest of Old Testament history is a record of Israel's failure to keep the conditions of that covenant. But another covenant was promised. In Jeremiah 31, a new covenant, the New Testament, was promised where God would forgive sin. That covenant was ratified by the shed blood of Christ on Calvary. And when Jesus said, it is finished, the justice of God was satisfied and forgiveness is available to all who will trust in Christ's payment for sin. A new dispensation of God's gracious offer of salvation begins in our text. The disciples have spent over 3 years being equipped, being taught, being instructed by the Master. But now they will be empowered by the Holy Spirit of God to fulfill the commission that Christ gave them. The mystery of the church is about to be revealed. The redeemed of all nations from that day until the day the Lord comes for his own. They will be the bride of Christ, his body, his spiritual temple. And it all begins here in Acts chapter 2. It says in verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. The day of Pentecost, of course, is the feast that was celebrated by the Jews. The feast of the dedication of the first fruits of wheat harvest had been at the immediately after the Passover. And this is a harvest celebration in the early part of summer, usually in late June. You had the Passover in the spring. You had Pentecost in the summer and the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And these were the three required feasts that all male Jews were required to attend. And of course, being scattered across the length and breadth of the then known world, very often it was not an every year kind of thing that a Jew might come and make pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Those who were local, those of course in Galilee and so forth, would come to these three feasts almost always on an annual basis. And some of those in more outlying areas would try to make at least one of these a year. But understand that travel conditions in that part of the world, with dealing with robbers and just the slowness of travel, made this kind of thing very difficult if you live some distance away. And also, as we have here, they have a rainy season. Now, it isn't quite like our rainy season. I don't think anybody has a rainy season quite like our rainy season. But they would have rains in the fall, and they would have rains again in late winter. And with that, you would have the winds picking up and so on. And so it made travel, especially by ship, very, very dangerous. And so folks generally didn't do that. And you see that also in Acts chapter 27, where Paul is sailing, and he had the whole shipwreck thing there at the end of the book of the Acts. It talks about the danger of traveling after certain times. And so because of the where these feasts fell, Passover in the spring in conjunction, very similar to our Easter, and then the one in June, and then the other one, Feast of Tabernacles, would be in the fall. The one that was most often attended was the Feast of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover. And it was well attended there in Jerusalem. Very often you would have 1 million or even 2 million pilgrims in this day, 2,000 years ago, converging on Jerusalem for the celebration of the Feast of Pentecost. And the coming Spirit of God here in Acts chapter 2 is fulfilled in the dedication that took place here. You have the tabernacle in the wilderness in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 35, where the Spirit of God came down and the glory filled the tabernacle, and the priests were unable to minister in the tabernacle there in Exodus 40. In 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 10, we had the same thing happen with the dedication that the temple that Solomon had constructed or ordered constructed. He wasn't actually out there wielding the hammer and so forth. But with the dedication of that temple, the glory of God came and filled the temple, and the priests were not able to minister because of the glory of God. And so here we have the dedication of the church. Understand that, why don't we have a building, a temple today? Now, a temple, by definition, is not necessarily a place of worship. A temple is not necessarily a place where people congregate, where they would hear preaching or some rituals would take place. A temple, by definition, is a place where deity dwells. And in this day and age, we have church buildings where the church, which is us, the church is made up of the people. It is the congregation. And so we have buildings where church meets. The Puritans never referred to the building as the church. It was the meeting house where the church met. And really, that's a good understanding of what it's all about. Church buildings as a separate place where churches met was something that didn't come about until the 3rd or 4th century at the earliest. And people met in houses or wherever they could find a place for the congregation to meet, kind of like Grace Baptist Church does these days. And so when we have the New Testament era and we have the coming of the Spirit of God, the coming of the glory of God, the dedication of the temple is you and you and you and you and me. Because God the Holy Spirit comes and indwells the believer. We are baptized into the body of Christ. And every believer at the instant of salvation is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. What know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? God comes and indwells us, and therefore we, true believers, those who know Christ as Savior, are the temple of God in this dispensation, in this day and age. There is no structure in this day and age, in this dispensation, that would be the temple. And so we have the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost with the dedication there in summertime with the Spirit of God coming. And it says also in verse 1 that they were all with one accord in one place. Now the all is following through on what we saw in chapter 1. You had the now 12 disciples, Matthias, can't do that, that was 6. Let's do this. We have the 12 disciples with the addition of Matthias, who had been a disciple, not one of the apostles, but one of the disciples of Jesus who had followed Jesus from the baptism of John up until the ascension. And so he was added to the 12, and we saw last week that I believe this is legitimate because it is referred to as the 12 several times in 1 Corinthians and also later in the book of the Acts, even before the coming of the Apostle Paul as a believer there in the book of the Acts. And so you have the 12 that were staying in the upper room. And we also have Mary, the mother of Jesus, who was meeting with them. We had a number of these ladies that had been supporters of Jesus' earthly ministry who were also meeting with them, and also Jesus' brothers. Yes, Jesus had brothers. He has 4 brothers that were mentioned by name in the New Testament. They were not his full brothers. They were his half-brothers. The difference, of course, we talked about this last night, the difference being they had a different father. Joseph was the father of these 4, but God is the father of Jesus. Remember that he is virgin-born. Mary is his biological mother, but she became pregnant by the power of God. There was no human father for the Lord Jesus Christ. And his brothers did not believe on him until after the resurrection. We went through that last time in showing that God revealed himself, or the risen Lord revealed himself to James, his oldest brother, after the resurrection. And of course, he probably influenced his other three, or perhaps there was something else that we are unaware of, but all four of them were meeting with the disciples after the ascension. In this little period of time, a little bit over a week, between the time the Lord ascended to heaven and this day of Pentecost, this group of people, along with some other disciples, were meeting together in prayer. It also says in the book of the Acts that they were meeting in the temple and worshiping and praising God there in the temple. And I believe that what we have here taking place in Acts chapter 2 did not take place in the upper room. And we're going to go through a discussion of that as to why I believe that to be the case. And we'll look at the pros and cons. But according to chapter 1 and verse 15, we are dealing with at least 120 people. At least 120 people. Now, I know Westside Baptist Church are running, what do you say, about 170, 180 people or so. And they're jammed into a little auditorium about the size of this cordoned off area that we meet in, and they have two services. Now, on a good Sunday, we've got about 65 people in here. And when we have 65 people, it's relatively tight. Of course, nobody except my dear, dear wife is willing to risk sitting in the front row, but the rest of this is reasonably full. And the upper room, and I have been in what traditionally is the upper room there in the city of Jerusalem. It's not a super big room. Matter of fact, it's about the size of what we've got here, even a little bit smaller. And to put 120 people in there in summertime in Israel would be downright uncomfortable, especially for a protracted period of time. It would get hot. It would get stuffy. And not only that, if the events that we have here in Acts chapter 2 took place in the upper room, we've got a number of other complications that make this, I think, an unlikely scenario. Now, the pros for it being the upper room, of course, is this is the traditional view. It fits the term house there in verse 2. And of course, we know from John chapter 20 and verse 19 that they were meeting and hiding actually in the upper room prior to the resurrection, for fear of the Jews. But you have the problem in that how in the world, when the Spirit came, how did the people in Jerusalem hear about this? How did the city hear the people as they began to speak? How did 120 people easily fit in that upper room? And how could the 3,000 that were later going to be listening to Peter, how could the 3,000 hear the preaching of the gospel? It could not take place in the upper room unless he moved up to the roof of the house and was speaking to the people down in the street. And even then, we're not talking about a wide street here. The streets in the old city of Jerusalem, some of the wider thoroughfares were as wide as this section of chairs. You know, we're used to a narrow street being as wide as our whole meeting area in here. But in the old city of Jerusalem, little narrow areas where maybe a cart could go by. And even in the old city today, you don't see cars in the city. The streets are too narrow. So the question is, where did they then meet? And I believe that they were meeting in the temple. They were meeting in the temple. It says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 12 that the church met in Solomon's porch. In Solomon's porch. During the time of Christ, during the time of the apostles, you had the temple that had been basically rebuilt, started by Herod the Great, who was the fellow who killed the babies in Bethlehem, who was there, who was the king of Israel during the time of Jesus' birth. And his heirs, succeeding him and so on, continued the process, but he was rebuilding the temple and made it into a huge, grand structure. The building floor plan was the same size as that had been constructed by Solomon, but it was much, much taller. And they had these elaborate courts that went out, and there were certain courts that certain people couldn't go into as you went in further. You had the priest's court, you had the men's court, you had the court of the women, and then you had the court of the Gentiles, and only certain, if you were not allowed to go into the next court unless you qualified, if you met the restrictions that were there. And they had warnings in Aramaic and Latin and in Hebrew over the doorways. They've actually found one of these, I believe, that warned that it's a death penalty to go through one of those gates if you did not qualify. And so the temple doors faced east, faced the Mount of Olives. And if you're on the top of Mount of Olives looking down in Jerusalem, Picture this with your mind's eye, and this is the scene that you see when you, wherever you see pictures of the old city with the gold dome and so on. You're looking from the top of the Mount of Olives, down across the Kidron Valley, and looking into the temple court. And the temple, at this time, stood where that Dome of the Rock, that gold dome, now stands. Same site. And the doors of the temple would be facing you on the Mount of Olives. To the right, outside of the courts, on the wall of the outermost court, was a long, colonnaded, covered porch. It went almost about the full length of that big, long court. It was a big, long thing, longer than it is from this wall to that wall. And very high, and a long row of columns to support the roof. That was Solomon's porch. And we know in Acts chapter 5 that this is where the church met. This is one of the places where Jesus would teach, because there were a number of steps going up to Solomon's porch, and the teachers in those days would sit. And Jesus would sit on the steps and teach the people who were seated out here in the court before him. And so the disciples met here in Solomon's porch, at least in chapter 5, and I believe that's where they were here in Acts chapter 2. The term house is allowable for this location. There's plenty of space. And during the Feast of Pentecost, there would have been thousands and thousands and thousands of people right there in the immediate area. Multitudes of observers, a ready audience. And it was logical, of course, that the church should start here. It fits the dedication that God has returned to his house. And believers, of course, are now the temple of God, where God lives, the realm where God does his work. And so it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, yesterday was a blustery day. I stayed inside most of the day. I did make a quick run for my beloved wife going to Fred Meyer. I waited till we had one of those little blips of sunshine, and that's when I ran to the store and back. But I did something else, which was probably kind of silly. I went for a walk last night at about 10:30. And I walked around the block, and at my house where I live, a walk around the block is just about a mile. And it didn't rain, but I'll tell you what, man, I thought my pant legs were flapping in the breeze. It was really going last night. And some of you, I know, and I haven't mentioned it, but I'll mention it now. Some of you watch the football game, and you're watching the flags going, and you're watching the pant legs of the referees are flapping in the breeze. And it was really going. When this happened here in Jerusalem, the day of Pentecost, it says there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind, but there was no wind, only the sound. You would hear this roar, and as we alluded to in the Sunday school hour, back in this day, you didn't have background noise. Now, granted, you've got thousands of people there, and you'll hear this, if you've ever been to a stage production, been to the theater or something like that, and you have all this low talking. We have this in church before the service starts. You have all this low talking going on. You hear this talking. And then when we get ready for the service, then everything goes, or if you're at a play or when the curtain goes up, all of a sudden there's this hush that comes in, or the lights change, the lights dim, everybody gets real quiet. And so in the temple, you would have had the sound of voices, but you're not going to hear planes and trains and cars and motors and furnaces and all these other things that create noise. In the first century, you would be hearing the wind, and you would be hearing people's voices, maybe the occasional bird or the bray of a donkey or something like that. But you didn't have all this extra noise. It was quiet. Amazing. I think I probably would have enjoyed that a little bit. This is also one of the reasons why, by the way, Jesus and some of the other folks were able to preach to gigantic multitudes of people outdoors and be heard. They didn't have to shout over all the other things that we have to deal with. And so they came to they were there in Solomon's temple, and there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. Not the wind, but only the sound. And of course, it would immediately capture the attention of all that were present. What in the world was that? What is that amazing sound that we've just heard? And it says in verse 3, and there appeared unto them, unto the disciples, not just the 12, but all the disciples, the 120 or however many it happened to be. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Cloven means that it was separated, that this came down and divided so that over each of the disciples was one of these tongues of flame, or what appeared to be flame. And in older language, if you light a candle, that elliptical teardrop shape, that is the tongue of fire. And so over each one of these appeared a tongue, as it were, of fire. What in the world was that? Well, I already alluded to the fact that when you had the dedication of the tabernacle and when you had the dedication of the temple, that the glory of God came down and filled the house at the dedication. And what we have here is the glory of God coming down, and what is now the temple? The believers. And God the Holy Spirit is coming and making His presence known in each believer as God takes up His residence there as His temple. And for a period of time, a short period of time, it was visible to all who could see. And it sat upon each of them. And it says there in verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, understand that what we have here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have talked about this a little bit in the past, but I want to make sure you get this because there's a tremendous amount of confusion about this. The baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at the instant of salvation in this dispensation. That you are placed into the body of Christ, which is the church. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, John the Baptist said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, no believer was excluded from this. And they were not only baptized, but they were filled. Now, the baptism occurs once in a lifetime. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it's not talking about water baptism there in Ephesians. And all true believers have been baptized of the Spirit of God. It isn't something that comes later on. It's not something that only a certain spiritual few get. All true believers have been baptized with the Spirit of God. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. We are never told in the New Testament to be baptized with the Spirit of God. And we are baptized into the body of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, which, according to Colossians 1:24, is the church. And I'm not talking about Grace Baptist Church. I'm talking about the body of all believers, all true believers, from the day of Pentecost, the day that we're looking at here, until the Lord comes for His own. And why does it have to be that? Because I know that there are some people that teach that, no, there's no such thing as a universal church, only local churches. Well, if that's the case, then we've got many bodies of Christ, and we also have many brides of Christ, and that is not what the New Testament teaches. It also says here in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, there's one baptism, but there are many fillings. Filling can be ongoing. Filling can be repeated. Filling is also commanded. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And by the way, practically speaking, it's not how much of the Spirit you have, but how much of you the Spirit has. The Holy Spirit is a person, and He came and took up residence in you at the instant of your salvation. But part of God's working in the hearts and lives of believers and His doing things through believers is not really at all limited by His power, which is infinite. It's limited by our willingness to be used, our yieldedness to Him. Now, my kids hate it when I do this, but they're going to have to suck it up and enjoy it for this time. If we got a project at the house, And we've got something that needs to be done. And by the way, generally, my kids are very cooperative and very helpful with this. I can't imagine trying to do some of the stuff that we do without them. And we've got some project that we're going to do. My son and I, during Christmas break, dug a big vine out of the backyard. It had a trunk on it like this, and we had to dig this thing up and pull the roots out of the ground and everything else. And I'm very grateful that he was there to help me, because I wouldn't have been able to do it by myself. But if I had said, all right, David, let's go. We're going to go dig that vine out of the ground. That one that's over there on that arbor. We got two of them on the arbor, and the one on the right hand side is just in the wrong place, and we don't need it. And I want to get rid of it, so we're going to go out there and dig it out. And so I went out there, and I said, I'm going to go gather the tools, and I want you to meet me out there in just a couple minutes. And so I put on my boots and so on, because, you know, it's rainy season, and I got my flannel on because it's Washington, and I've got my digging fork and my shovels and my pry bar and all the things that I'm going to need to extract this plant. And I get out there and I start digging and I start looking around. Man, where is that boy? Now, he was out there. He was out there before I was when we went and did this. But I start working on this. Man. Okay. If he is yielded, then he's out there doing the work too. And the job gets done. Now, the power, the instruction, the will is all there. But God has chosen to use people to accomplish his task. It's not God limited by the circumstances. It's God has chosen to use us to accomplish his purpose. God has chosen, it says in the book of Romans, the foolishness of preaching to win the lost. And so we need to have a yieldedness, a willingness in order to get the job done. He was willing. He was out there. We got the job done. If he hadn't been there, it'd still be half done today. And so what God wants is yieldedness. D.L. Moody, of course, famously said, God, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man who is totally yielded to him. And he says, by the grace of God, I will be that man. And this fellow who was dynamic, the guy who was an extrovert, the guy who was a salesman, became the greatest evangelist of the 19th century. And God did some amazing things. Millions of people came to know Christ as Savior through the ministry of this untrained salesman. Because he was bound and determined to be that man that was yielded wholly and completely to God to accomplish the purpose that God had called him to do. And that same power that worked in D.L. Moody, that worked in the Apostle Peter, that worked in all kinds of people throughout church history and that we see in the Scripture, is the same God, the Holy Spirit, that dwells in you and will empower you to accomplish whatever God wants you to do. And so they were filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And it says there in verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now understand a couple of things. If I believe that the modern charismatic movement was of God, we'd be doing it here. I would be practicing this. But I don't believe that the modern charismatic movement is of God. It does not fit the biblical criteria. And if the Bible is our sole rule of faith and practice, then what we ought to be practicing must be in accord with this book. And if the modern charismatic movement is not in accord with this book, then it's not of God. It says they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Number one, other tongues, that word tongues is the normal word. There was another word as well, but it was the normal word used for languages. And so they began to speak other languages. It says, as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you go to a charismatic church, many of them, probably most of them, if you are interested, they will try to teach you how to speak in tongues. I'm sorry, it is the Spirit that gives them utterance. I don't need to go to tongues language school to learn how to do this. It's the Spirit of God that gave the utterance. And by the way, the understanding that tongues are a foreign language is what the first charismatics thought was the case. They actually prepared and went to the mission field figuring that God, they would have to be able to bypass language school and be able to preach in foreign languages. And they got there and were very surprised to find out that wasn't the case. That the people that they were speaking tongues to had no idea what they were saying. Just like there's nobody else on earth that knew what they were saying. Because the modern tongues movement is not a legitimate language. It is gibberish. Its patterns and so on have been analyzed by all kinds of people. It does not fit the pattern of language. And some people have bent over backwards to try to accommodate this and fit this into some kind of a language scenario, but it does not work. It was known foreign languages. Look in verse 11. It says the Cretans and the Arabians, it says, we do hear them speak in our tongues, our languages, the wonderful works of God. And remember, the miracle, according to verse 4, was not in God supernaturally allowing these people to hear something in their own language. It was in the speaking, according to verse 4. And like I said, some people try to get around this by saying that these were supernaturally allowed. That's a work of the Spirit of God. The miracle was in the speaking. It was known languages. As the Spirit gave them utterance, they were not taught. They did not have to learn these languages. And it says in verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews. Jerusalem was almost completely Jewish city. It says there were Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, that term, every nation under heaven, is not necessarily meaning there were folks from the Marshall Islands and New Zealand and Australia and so on. It has to do with, it's a figure of speech, every place where there were Jews. And understand, in that day, Jews were found from Spain to Persia and from South Central Europe down into Egypt and Libya. They were all over the Roman Empire and beyond that as well. Jerusalem at the time was a cosmopolitan, as it is today, was a cosmopolitan city. Many nationalities represented, but almost completely Jewish. Everybody there was Jewish. They had come from all over the place, especially at this day of the pilgrimage from in regard to Pentecost. You had Jews from the diaspora living there and also on pilgrimage. Jews who had grown up in foreign lands from Persia to Libya and Italy and Turkey to Egypt. And that's just based on the list that is here in the chapter. They were proselytes, Gentile converts to Judaism, multitudes of pilgrims there for the Feast of Tabernacles. There are 14 different places mentioned in the passage before us. And it says that these people were there. And it says in verse 6, now when this, what had happened there in the first four verses, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. This huge crowd began to converge at Solomon's porch to find out what in the world this was all about. The multitude came together and were confounded because they heard every man speaking in their own language. I've known a few people that I went to college with, people that from all over the world. And it was kind of interesting that you could have people that I remember there were a couple of guys who didn't know each other before they came to college. One guy was from Taiwan. The other guy was from Singapore. One was a missionary kid and the other one was originally from Singapore. And these two guys did not take them very long to gravitate to one another. And you'd see these guys all the time together. And they weren't that much alike. Personality-wise, they're very different. But you'd see these guys together all the time. And what were they doing? They're talking in Chinese. Hey, another guy speaks Chinese. And so they get together and they start talking. We used to have a couple here that she was Russian. And by the way, when we go to Greenville, we're going to be looking these folks up. And I remember Yulia, sorry, I don't mean to embarrass you, but you would get together and you guys would be talking Russian, give you an opportunity to talk to somebody in your native language. And so you can imagine you have all these people gathering to Jerusalem, some of them from rather obscure, isolated places, perhaps a place where there's only a few thousand people that speak that language, and all of a sudden here they are, hundreds, if not thousands of miles away from home. They're there in Jerusalem. They're going to the Feast of Pentecost and they're reveling in the beauty of the temple and they're going through the sacrificial system and all of a sudden they hear somebody speaking. And they're hearing somebody speak in their own language. And so it immediately draws, hey, who is that? I wonder if it's somebody I know. And they begin to congregate there at Solomon's porch where the disciples were gathered and they heard, they've got this 120 some odd people praising God in all these multitudes of languages. And it drew the crowd. And it says in verse 7, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Galilee was kind of rural, small towns, a lot of farm country, fishermen. This would be kind of like the people there in Jerusalem viewed Galilee as a bunch of hillbillies. It'd be kind of like watching Duck Dynasty, and all of a sudden everybody starts speaking in Italian or German or Swahili or Mandarin Chinese, and you think, good grief, where did these guys get this learning? Now, of course, these guys actually have college degrees and master's degrees, some of them, but you get the idea. That it would be totally out of character for these Galileans to be able to do this. They are ignorant, they are unlearned, they are untraveled. How in the world would these Galileans be able to speak these languages? It's just not possible. And so they're perplexed. They hear all these things. It says in verse 8, and how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya about Cyrene and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. We do hear them speak in our tongues, our languages, the wonderful works of God. And so they were perplexed. What does this mean? Now, they assumed that this was supernaturally done, that there's something that God is endeavoring to communicate to us. And, of course, it was a fulfillment of what we read earlier this morning from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11, which is cited in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 21, where Paul talks about this same phenomena. It says, in the law, in 1 Corinthians 14:21, in the law it is written, with men of other tongues and with other lips, referring to languages, will I speak unto this people, this rebellious Jewish people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Tongues was a sign to unbelieving Israel. And it was a threefold sign. First was a course. It was a warning of foreign invasion if they did not repent. That happened the first time under Isaiah. It will happen here very shortly by the Romans at this time. In Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 15, it says, lo, I will bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation. It is an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest thou what they say. It was a sign for curse. It was a sign for blessing. Broadening of God's dealing to include Gentiles. Romans chapter 11 and verse 11, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them, that is the Jews, to jealousy. In Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And if you look through the latter part of, do a search in a concordance for the term Gentiles, you will find a whole bunch of references in the latter 10-15 chapters of the book of Isaiah, and they almost all refer to the Gentiles coming to the Lord. This was promised in the Old Testament. The Jews of the time should have known that. They had the scriptures. They knew them backwards and forwards, but they would not heed. They would not believe. And it was also a sign of authority. It was supernaturally done. In John chapter 3 and verse 2, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and remember, Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. He was a learned and knowledgeable man. Jesus referred to him as a teacher, the teacher of Israel. And Nicodemus said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so the tongues were supernaturally given so that people could see that the message was also from God. So it's a curse, it's a blessing, and also a sign of authority. And of course, the people hearing this, to what purpose? Why are these people standing here, these Galileans, these hillbillies, praising God in our own languages? What is God trying to tell us? And in verse 13, it says, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. That's just a bunch of drunks. But that still doesn't answer the question, how in the world are these Galileans able to do this? And so you have thousands of people gathering into this giant courtyard, which is considerably larger than this room. Thousands of people gathering in this courtyard. And you have the disciples on a number of steps up, probably as high as that scoreboard above the plaza here. And this crowd gathers, filling this huge plaza. They see and hear the supernatural sign of God. And we're going to see next week, here's the opportunity. What is God wanting us to know? What does this sign mean? And Peter gets up and he preaches to this mass of people the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because that's the purpose. Some mocked because they were mocking what they didn't understand. Because any explanation other than the truth will do to those who will not believe. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ has been proclaimed across the globe since that day. And untold millions, probably billions, have received the forgiveness of their sins and become children of God by adoption, simply by putting their trust in what Christ accomplished for them on Calvary's cross. And we as God's children are the torchbearers of our own day, ambassadors of this same good news. It has been passed from generation to generation. God has preserved and kept his word. The message is here. And it is our job, just as much as it was the job of the apostles in the first century, to declare this gospel of Jesus Christ. And understand that we are empowered by the same Holy Spirit of God to accomplish the task as Peter and James and John were. It's a matter of will. May God have our wills, that the Spirit of God may empower us and fill us to accomplish the task that he has called us to do. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for the message of salvation that someone took the time to declare to each one of us. And Father, you opened our eyes, you opened our understanding, and we put our trust in what Christ did for us. And Father, you changed our lives, you gave us a new outlook. You've made us your children. You've forgiven us of our sins, and we have a place reserved in heaven for us. And Father, with salvation comes a responsibility. It is the responsibility of every believer to share this gospel with those about us. And I ask that you'd bring it about. Father, we are tools in your hands to accomplish your purpose. May we be willing. May we be yielded. The Spirit of God may empower us to do as we should. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.